Now, we are this evening in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're reading the first seven verses. And interesting verses they are. In the previous paragraph, as you remember, Paul has summarized the gospel that had transformed the lives of both Paul himself and his younger associate, Timothy, and which both of them had been appointed to proclaim. That good news, that gospel is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now we pick up. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, Paul's first of all should not be taken to mark the beginning of a list of exhortations, because there's not going to be a second or a third, though Paul does sometimes forget himself in that way. He has a first in Romans 2, but no second or third. But here probably it's intended to convey the sense that something is of first importance, and that something is what the church does in her public worship. But the emphasis in the next few verses is not going to fall, as we will see, on instructions about how precisely that worship should be conducted. Rather, the key point seems to be that since Paul, as Paul has already said, the gospel is for all men, the church's prayers should be for all men as well. Apparently, the church wasn't praying for everybody under the influence of the partisanship and the separatism, the exclusivism that was being communicated by and encouraged by the false teachers in Ephesus. Take note of three details. The therefore, with which this new paragraph begins, the ESV's rather weak then, that connects this paragraph to what has gone before. The first, read it above all else, in verse 1, tells us that key to Timothy's ministry in Ephesus is going to be the point made in these following verses. And third, the words all people or all men are effectively repeated three times in just a few verses. Taking those observations together, it appears that Paul is here contradicting the partisanship, the sectarianism that was an emphasis of the false teachers, who were narrowing the scope of salvation and narrowing the focus of the church, limiting it to only certain kinds of people rather than everybody. Like so many, they imagined that they knew who the true blue people were. They were the ones, undoubtedly, who thought and lived as they did. They were, Paul said, contradicting the gospel of God's free grace, for the service of which both Paul and Timothy had been appointed. We are to pray for everybody, not just for a select few, not the most likely. We're to pray for all men. And that was apparently not something recommended by those who were troubling the Ephesian church at this time. While it may be possible to distinguish between the four kinds of prayers listed here, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, the point is rather simply to emphasize that all of the church's prayer is to have all people in its view. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet, godly and dignified in every way. Now, the command is made the more striking when we remember that Nero was the emperor when Paul penned these words. But I think that is precisely the point of mentioning rulers here. Paul is not telling us, among all the things we need to do in our worship service, we need to pray for our rulers. Christians were inclined to leave men like Nero out of their prayers precisely because they were so hostile to the Christian faith, because they made life difficult for Christians, because they were so far removed from anything remotely connected to Christian conviction and a Christian spirit. Taking verses 1 and 2 together, it appears that Paul isn't simply telling believers that they need to pray for their rulers, but that they are not to be sectarian or limited in their attitude. They should pray for everybody, even those who are actually their enemies. And if they do that, they will lead a good life, a quiet life, in part because they will have such a fine reputation among outsiders in general. Tranquil, devout, godly people who are obviously seeking the good and the welfare of others are at least ordinarily appreciated rather than persecuted. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Here's the first reason why the church should pray for the salvation of everybody, even secular rulers hostile to the Christian faith and project, such as Nero, because such prayer is consistent with God's will that all men be saved. If there is some practice that pleases God, then obviously it should have the enthusiastic support of all Christians. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The statement in verses 5 and 6 is significant in the context because of the gave himself as a ransom for all. Again, all, indicating that the Christian attitude and the Christian practice toward the outside world is to conform to the purpose of God in Christ's death on the cross. This is the second reason why Christians should pray for all men, because Christ died for all men. By praying for the salvation of all, we align ourselves with the heart and the purpose of our Redeemer. The one God and the one mediator further indicates that men have to find salvation in Christ, because besides him, there is no possibility of salvation. Paul reasons from the universality of God to the universalism of the church's mission, from the atonement of Christ to the impossibility of sinners being reconciled to God in any other way but through faith in the Lord Jesus. A mediator, as you know, is somebody who serves the relationship between two parties, usually a troubled relationship. The two parties in this case are God and man, hence the emphasis on the man, Christ Jesus. The preposition for here, gave himself a ransom for all, is one that specifically suggests substitution. The Lord gave himself a ransom on behalf of, in the stead of, in place of all. Christ's death was the price that had to be paid for the deliverance of those who were in bondage. And then finally, it's not easy to know what Paul meant by the last phrase of verse 6, perhaps that Christ's atonement bears witness to the universality of God's love and Christ's sacrifice, a witness that the Ephesians should heed. And finally, verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Obviously, the false teachers are in Paul's view. Paul's laying emphasis on his divine authority as a teacher of the universal gospel to the Gentiles, further proof that the false teachers were Jewish, and that their teaching in some way diminished the place of the Gentiles in the church, at least their place as Gentiles. His strong statement, I am telling the truth, I am not lying, makes less sense written to Timothy, who would never doubt that Paul was telling the truth, And it serves to remind us, as do a number of statements through the letter, of at least the semi-public nature of this letter. The church was expected to hear what Paul had written to Timothy. So far, the Word of God. While we don't know, and believe me, whole books have been written attempting to discern and to describe the specifics of the teaching of the false teachers, while we don't know in every respect what that teaching was, we can gather from what Paul says in reply to it that it was Jewish in character and sectarian and separatist and partisan and probably morally and spiritually elitist, like much of Jewish religious thinking in that day. At the root of the problem was a deficient understanding of salvation, almost invariably at the root of all problems of thinking in the Christian church. And this was reflected, among other ways, a practice of restricting the church's prayers to a certain sort of people. Probably those people whose thinking lined up with this new teaching, or perhaps with those who seemed to be most likely to embrace it. Paul has already said, in effect, that if God thought about people the way these men thought about people, he would never have been saved, because he certainly was a very unlikely convert to the Christian gospel, a persecutor of the church as he was. But there are deeper reasons why Christians should pray for and seek the salvation of all men, both by prayer and by witness. And Paul gives two powerful ones here. Such universal interest lines up with God's desire that all men be saved, and as well with Christ's work, providing, as he did, a ransom for all. There's only one God and only one Savior, so every human being needs what the Christians know. For that reason, Christians must seek the salvation of everyone. All of that is well and good, or so it may seem to you. But there is a problem here that if you haven't encountered it by now in your Christian life, you will before much longer. The problem is that while we read here that God desires the salvation of all men and that Christ gave his life as a ransom for all men, there are other places in the Bible which say very clearly that God has chosen only some for salvation, and that his express will and purpose was to save some through the life and death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, and not to save everyone. Christ came, we read, for the sheep. He came for those his Father had given to him. He came for his people. He came for his church. He came for his chosen ones. The fact is, as Jonah says in his great prayer in Jonah chapter 2, salvation is of the Lord. It's the Lord's work. It's the Lord's doing. It's the Lord's accomplishment. And everybody is not saved. Christ promised to give eternal life to those whom the Father had given to him, but he didn't save everyone. You are aware, most of you, of the gulf that separates Arminians from Calvinists, the champions of universal grace from the champions of particular grace. By the way, because this mistake is made from time to time, let me remind you, the term is Arminian, not Armenian. Arminians are people who live in or hail from Armenia. Arminians are the followers of the Dutch theologian Jacob or James Arminius. Arminius is a Latinized patronymic for Jacob's last name, which was Hermansson. But Latin doesn't have an H. Why sometimes you read hallelujah and sometimes you read alleluia? The hallelujah has been taken from Hebrew. It's got an H. The alleluia has been taken from Latin, which doesn't have an H. Arminius is the Latin form of Hermanson. Roman Catholic theology at the time of the Reformation was Arminian, though it is, of course, an anachronism to call it that because Arminius hadn't been born by the time of the Reformation. But Luther and all the other magisterial reformers, John Calvin included, were sovereign or particular grace men. Melanchthon, Luther's most important assistant, was first a Calvinist, but later became an Arminian, though he remained friends with Calvin, though they disagreed about whether God's grace was universal or particular. Calvin even provided a preface for a later edition, which by this time was Arminian in its theology, a later edition of Melanchthon's famous systematic theology known as Loci Communes. Later on, as you know, during the Great Awakening, John and Charles Wesley were outspoken Arminians, but George Whitefield, Augustus Toplady, and Jonathan Edwards were outspoken Calvinists. And the dispute on that point between them threatened on a number of occasions to divide and genuinely to harm the Great Awakening, the movement of the Holy Spirit in the middle of the 18th century. In the 19th century, one of the most influential of American preachers, Charles Finney, was an out-and-out Arminian, but the greatest preacher of the English-speaking language in the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, the London Baptist, was an outspoken Calvinist. From the 19th century onwards, most American believers have been Arminians, but there has always been a considerable number of Calvinists in our land. C.S. Lewis was an Arminian, but Martin Lloyd-Jones and Francis Schaeffer were Calvinists. Billy Graham is an Arminian, but R.C. Sproul and John Piper are Calvinists. And on it goes. Baptists and Methodists are mostly Arminians, though there is a sizable and growing number of Calvinists in the Southern Baptist Convention, and their great seminary in Louisville is a veritable hotbed of Calvinist theology. Episcopalians and Presbyterians are supposed to be Calvinists, but only some of them are. I'm speaking, of course, only of Episcopalians and Presbyterians who actually remain Christian in the historic sense of the word and are loyal to the Bible in a meaningful way. Lutherans are a mixed lot, mostly Arminian, but with some sovereign grace men among them who are followers in that respect of Luther himself. Most Pentecostals in the United States, in any case, are Arminians, but by no means all. Wayne Grudem is a Pentecostal of a kind, but he defends a Calvinistic doctrine of grace in his popular systematic theology. What's the difference? Well, it's just this. The Arminians believe that God, loving everyone equally and infinitely as he does, sent his Son with the purpose of saving everyone from his or her sins. It was God's intention in sending his Son into the world to bring everyone to salvation and eternal life. But in this respect, because he had granted freedom to his creatures, human beings, he left the issue to us. The salvation is there for the taking. That is what Christ has provided, but you must take it. God and Christ made salvation a possibility, but it is up to you to make it an actuality. If you do not, then what Christ has obtained for you will simply go to waste. He did everything for the one who is not saved that he has done for the one who is saved. The difference does not lie in God or in the will of God or the power of God or the grace of God. It does not lie in God's provision of salvation through the cross, which is made equally for everyone. The difference lies in the individual himself or herself. One believes, the other does not believe, and that is the only reason why one person is saved and another is not. Some Arminian theologians will cringe But Arminian pastors often explain this understanding of salvation by saying, God has cast one vote for you, and the devil has cast one vote against you, and it's up to you to break the tie. The man decides, the woman decides who will be saved, not God. The Calvinist, on the other hand, argues that the Arminian has vastly understated and underestimated the human condition. Man in sin is in a far more desperate situation than that. He could not choose for God. He is, by sinful nature, an intractable rebel against God, a hater of God. God's grace does not merely offer salvation to him. If it did, it would prove no help. God's grace must not only offer the salvation, it must place it in the man's hand and in the man's heart. God's grace must help a person in every way in which a man must be helped to get from this world to the next and to heaven. What good would it be for a man with broken arms and legs, bloodied and unconscious, lying in the road, for the ambulance to skid to a stop right beside him, for the EMTs to jump out, set the stretcher next to him on the pavement, and then cross their arms and urge him to jump on so that they can take him to the hospital? An ambulance and a stretcher and a waiting hospital are of no help if the incapacitated and unconscious man must himself act to take advantage of these provisions. No, says the Calvinist, God's grace is more than the offer of the possibility of salvation. It is salvation itself, from the beginning to the end, in the plan and in the execution, in the accomplishment and the application. It is the cross, to be sure, but it is also the new birth. It is the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God's grace not only provides atonement for our guilt, it overcomes our bondage to sin and leads us and then keeps us in the faith of Jesus Christ. It is God who decides who will be saved, not man. Because God must do the saving if salvation there will be. Now, if you ask either an Arminian or a Calvinist why he believes as he does, he will certainly tell you that it is because his or her view of grace is what is found in the Bible. I am a Calvinist, and I'm certainly a Calvinist precisely because I believe that sovereign and particular grace is the teaching of the Word of God. After all, the Scripture says such things as these: Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. A statement the Apostle Paul quotes to explain why it is that so many Jews did not in fact believe in the Messiah when he came among them. God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Again, a statement quoted by the Apostle Paul in a discussion of why one person is saved and another person is not. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The definiteness of it. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed, Luke tells us in Acts, summing up the results of Paul's first missionary journey. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Many are called, few are chosen. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. For by grace ye have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And literally hundreds, if not thousands, of texts like those, teaching us relentlessly and unapologetically that our salvation from beginning to end and in all the links of the chain was accomplished for us, given to us as a free gift, and that it is not in any way, shape, or form our accomplishment, not even the faith by which we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. It's the plain speaking of the Bible that sovereign grace makes men and women believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. There is a reason why you meet so many people who used to be Arminians but are now Calvinists, but you hardly ever meet anybody who used to be a Calvinist who is now an Arminian. Once a person sees sovereign grace in the Bible, he or she sees it everywhere. This is also the explanation for the fact that John Wesley is perhaps the only figure in church history who can legitimately be called a doctor of the Christian church, a man whom all Christians respect and regard as an authoritative Christian teacher, the only one who was an Arminian. Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, Cranmer, Bunyan, Rutherford, Owen, Edwards, Karl Barth, J.I. Packer, and hosts of others among the theologians were Calvinists. There is no great theologian, not one recognized by the Christian church as generally speaking for her, who was an Arminian. John Wesley is a doctor because of his preaching, not because of his written theology. Charles Simeon, John Newton, Charles Spurgeon, Robert McShane, Alexander White, Lloyd Jones, John Stott, and hosts of others likewise among the preachers were Calvinists. William Carey, Henry Martin, John Payton, David Livingston, Robert Morrison, Adoniram Judson, William Burns, Jim Elliot, and Francis Schaeffer among the missionaries were all convinced Calvinists. Oh, we are rightly confident of our convictions. We have every right to be sovereign grace men and women. But the Arminian reads our text this evening and says, where is your Calvinism now, my friend? Does it not say, and say plainly, that God wants all men to be saved? and that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Absolutely, it does. That is precisely what it says. And the best Calvinists have never been unwilling to admit that. And sadly, we have to admit that there have been far too many Calvinists through the ages who have preferred their neat system to the plain speaking of the Bible and have thought maintaining systematic consistency more important than doing justice to what the Bible actually says. So we are told by some Calvinists that here in 1 Timothy 2, all men means all kinds of men, all sorts of men, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation on the earth, as if the Holy Spirit couldn't have said that. Or they suggest that we should take Paul to mean that the gospel is offered to all men, even if all men do not receive the grace to accept it. That's just the sort of thing Arminians do when they face our Calvinist texts. They talk on and at length about why and how the Bible cannot mean what it seems so plainly to say. We resent it when they do it, but we think it only sensible when we do it. I'm quite sure Paul meant to say, all the more as he was confronting a partisan and sectarian theology, that God wants everybody to be saved, and that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. But what then about our Calvinism? About God's discriminating love toward his chosen people? An emphasis of so many texts that we have read in the Bible. What about Christ explicitly saying that he gave his life for his sheep and then turning to the Pharisees said, "You're not my sheep." What about Christ's substitution, which after all was not a theoretical atonement? He actually died. If he died in the place of everyone, if he substituted himself to bear the punishment of everyone, then everyone's sins have already been punished. Full atonement has been made for everyone. How can anyone remain unsaved? And what about the sovereign, unpredictable, powerful, life-changing work of the Holy Spirit of which the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? What about all of those things? Here is Charles Spurgeon. Perhaps, so far as influence on the greatest number of people is concerned, the greatest preacher in the history of the Christian church. Here is Charles Spurgeon on our text this evening. My love of consistency with my own doctrinal views is not great enough to allow me knowingly to alter a single text of Scripture. I have great respect for orthodoxy, but my reverence for inspiration is far greater. I would sooner 100 times over appear to be inconsistent with myself than be inconsistent with the Word of God. I never thought it to be any great crime to seem to be inconsistent with myself, for who am I that I should everlastingly be consistent? But I do think it a great crime to be so inconsistent with the Word of God that I should want to lop away a bough or even a twig from so much as a single tree of the forest of Scripture. God forbid that I should cut or shape, even in the least degree, any divine expression. So runs the text, and so we must read it. God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Fact is, there is a great deal in Holy Scripture that teaches what we read here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Think, for example, of the Lord's broken heart. That's how it is put in Genesis 6. It grieved him to his heart because of the world's sin in Noah's day. Had God not planned the entire course of human history? Did he not precisely what sin would make of human beings by the time Noah entered the world. Yet we read that man's sin in Noah's day grieved him to the heart. Or think of the Lord's frequent laments over the unbelief of Israel. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. He knew that Israel in those days was a lost cause. And yet he wished she were not so. And he continued to plead with her to repent and believe. Think of our Lord's sorrow over the unbelief of his countrymen, or the unbelief of one of them, the rich young ruler. Or think of his lament over Jerusalem's intransigent unbelief. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under wings, and you would not. Was he powerless to change the hearts of the Jews of his day? Not at all. He changed many of their hearts. But he mourned over those that he did not change and wished they could be changed. This is the God who knows the end from the beginning, whose divine will is the plot of world history down to its most minute details. Every single hair on your head this evening. And in regard to his wishing all men to be saved, how is Paul's statement here any different from that we read in Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Still more, how different from what Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We're talking about the interior life of the living God, the mind and heart of the great majesty on high. Did any of you really imagine that you could reduce his mind and his heart to a simple system of thought that was going to comprehend everything he knows and everything he feels and everything he desires, and everything he has planned? As Calvin put it in his comment on Ezekiel 18:23, it is not surprising that our eyes should be blinded by intense light, so that we cannot certainly judge how God wishes all to be saved and yet has devoted all the reprobate to eternal destruction. What one scholar, I thought very wisely, interestingly, insightfully said concerning the theology of John Calvin, I think we should all say regarding all the teaching of the Word of God. This scholar said that Calvin very clearly thought that the individual doctrines of the Bible were capable of clear and consistent expression. But he was much less sure that he could harmonize all of those separate doctrines into a single, obviously consistent whole. The truth is simply too high for us, too far beyond our ability to comprehend in our finitude. Too much of it has to do with the mind and the will and the ways of God, which are and must remain far above us. All is consistent and harmonious in the divine mind, to be sure, but we can see only a tiny portion of the truth at any one time. So we must say that God wants all men to be saved, even as he has not, in his perfect wisdom and goodness, ordered that all men be saved. John Kennedy, the great Scottish preacher of the 19th century, explained the faithful Bible preacher's situation in this way. He cannot reconcile the goodwill of God declared to all with the saving love confined to the elect, but he takes the revealed will of God as it is given to him. God would have others, he would have all to come in. And so it is with Christ having given himself a ransom for all. How is this to be reconciled with his dying for the sheep and his dying for the church and dying for the not for the whole world, as he says in his high priestly prayer in John 17? It's hard to know. But as high a Calvinist as Jonathan Edwards held it past all contradiction that Christ died so as to give the opportunity to be saved to all men. And he urged all his hearers to accept the offered love of the one who is the only begotten of God. There is a sense in which Christ died for all, and a sense in which he did not. That is all we can say. After all, we're talking about God's intention. What was in his mind when he did what he did as God the Son on the cross? Can you read God's mind? I am sure I cannot. Remember, no Reformed theologian, so far as I know, no Christian theologian, has ever held that the cross would have been one whit different than what it was if the Lord had intended to save 10 more people, or 100 more people, or 100 million more people. It was infinite sorrow and infinite suffering and infinite punishment as it was. There is so much about God and about God's works that we do not and cannot understand, and we shouldn't imagine that we could understand. It's very important for us to realize again and again and again as we read the Word of God that there is more here than we can easily understand. God has an infinite love and goodwill that is not in every case worked out in the salvation of all men by his infinite power. Who can explain the ways of the Lord? He does not see to the accomplishment of things he longs for. But he is God, and his ways are true and righteous altogether. So let the great Calvinist preacher of the 19th century, one of the greatest of all Christian preachers, Charles Spurgeon, who was a man who suffered very severe criticism in his day for his unabashed Calvinism, let him have the last word. There stands the text, and I believe that it is my Father's wish that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But know also that he does not will it, so that he will save any one of them unless they believe in his dear Son. For he has told us over and over that he will not. He will not save any man except he forsakes his sins and turns to him with full purpose of heart. That I also know. And I know also that he has a people whom he will save, whom by his eternal love he has chosen, and whom by his eternal power he will deliver. I do not know how that squares with this. That is another of the things I do not know. If I go on telling you of all that I do not know, and of all the things that I do know, I can guarantee you that the things that I do not know will be 100 to 1 of the things that I do know. And so we will say no more about the matter, but just go on to the more practical part of the text. God's wish about man's salvation is this, that men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen.